Reading will be from 2 John 5 and 6. And it reads, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it."
And if you haven't turned there yet, turn your Bibles to 2 John. 2 John, it's a small one-chapter book, about the fourth book from the end of the Bible. So if you'd like an outline of our lesson today, go ahead and turn there. Book of 2 John. You'll notice in verse 1 that the book is, this little letter is addressed to the elect lady. We don't exactly know who that is. There's some debate as to who the elect lady is. There's one position that holds that the elect lady is a metaphor for the church at large. And this is just poetic language being used by John to write to the church at large. Or maybe it's a local congregation. There's several neighboring congregations that we have in this city, for example, and sometimes we will refer to them as sister congregations. What are we doing when we do that? Well, we are personifying the neighboring congregations, and you know, the Bible does that. Ephesians chapter 5, the church is described as the bride of Christ. What is that? Well, the church is being personified as the bride, as a bride of our Lord. The other position is the elect lady is an actual, unnamed Christian woman. It could be that she has the largest house of the Christians there, where the John is writing to, and that the Christians are meeting there in her house. Of course, in the first century, it would have been very unusual for the church to own any kind of property, to have a building dedicated exclusively to the assemblies of the church. More often than not, they would just simply meet in the house of one of the saints. And it could be that she is the host for where these Christians are meeting. And naturally, if you write this woman a letter from an apostle, it would just be read just by tradition among the assembly meeting there at her house. And I tend to think that that's the answer. This is an actual woman that John is writing to. The letter in verse 1 is signed the elder. He would often sign a letter at the beginning rather than the end in the first century, because often it would be a scroll at times. Of course, this is short enough to where it wouldn't have been a scroll, but it would in early times you would not be able to open the scroll all the way to see who wrote the letter. You would want to be able to just unroll the scroll, and the first thing you see when you open the scroll, who it's from. And so it was customary to sign the letter at the beginning of the letter rather than the end. And so this letter is signed the elder. John is not an elder in the official capacity when we think of that word. There's no indication that he ever served as an elder in the church. It's referring to his advanced age. He is the elder, and it's interesting to me. By all accounts, it appears that John the Apostle is the only apostle who was able to die a natural death. All the other apostles seem to die tragic deaths of martyrdom. And he is very advanced when he wrote this age. It's estimated that he's about 90 years old when he penned this letter. And that's important to understand, because this letter is going to address some brand new ideas that had been infiltrating the church. Ideas that were a threat to the faith. And John is putting an emphasis, it seems, on his advanced age by saying, not only am I an apostle, but I've been around since the inception of the church. And the truth that we've been teaching, the doctrine that we've been teaching, that's what you need to stick with. Don't go to something new. And so he's writing to the elect lady as the elder. Now I want you to see this theme that permeates this small little one-chapter letter. It's the fact that we are to love God. And if we love God, then we need to be loving other people. In fact, Christianity is very much like a triangle. I am one corner of that triangle. You are one corner of that triangle. And then there's God, and then there's others. There's a triangle of relationships. And I want you to see that theme as we walk through this letter. I want you to see several things that John is pointing out, not only for the elect lady, but the Holy Spirit saw fit to preserve this letter in our canon of Scripture. What can we learn today? I want to make five observations for you. Number one, loving God's truth inclines us to love other people. We really need to see that reality. John says he loves this woman. Isn't that interesting? Of course, that's not inappropriate at all for him to express love for this elect lady. Paul tells Timothy that he is to treat the younger women in the church like he would sisters. The Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 16, he says that they are to greet one another with a holy kiss. There's an affection that we need to have for one another in the church. It is not uncommon. It's not unusual for me to end a phone conversation, with a member of the church by expressing my love. I love you. Now, that's very unusual in terms of business etiquette. That would be very unusual for a boss to say that to his employee or an employee to say that to his boss. Sometimes it's unusual even in a family atmosphere, but with the church transcends culture. I don't have any problem telling an adult, grown man, if he's my brother in Christ, that I love him. Don't have any problem with that. John says he loves this woman. When's the last time you told someone that you love them? When's the last time that you expressed your love for someone because they love the truth as you love the truth? Isn't that what unites us? Our love for the truth, our obedience to the truth. And when I obey the truth and you obey the truth, we're both cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We're both in the same family. We're both transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. You ever expressed that love to someone else? When's the last time you said that to a young mother who's struggling with her children, or a single woman, or an aged saint who every time the doors are unlocked and you know they're gonna be hobbling through that door in the front of the church building, being a demonstration of faithfulness? When's the last time you walked up to someone and said, "I love you because of your love for the truth"? Maybe a lot of people get discouraged. Maybe there have been some people that have walked away from the faith in part because they didn't have enough people affirming their love for the truth. I always try to tell my children, "I love you. And the reason why I love you is because you have a pure heart." That's important. I want that to be drilled into them, that their heart, their love for the truth, their love for what's right, it is a fundamental, critical part of their character. And everyone in this room who loves the truth, I love you for it. And we need to express that to one another. Why love? Why did John love this woman? He says in verse 2, he loves her because of the truth that abides in us. That word "abides" is a word that is often used in the New Testament to describe a guest staying in a house. In other words, here's someone that I love because truth is a welcome guest in their heart. We love the truth. We love the truth that was first proclaimed. Jude verse 3 talks about the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. I love the truth as it was first preached. In fact, I want to get back to that. I want to go back to the first century. I want to go back to that pure gospel, unadulterated by man. I want to go back to the truth because that's sufficient. The Scripture is adequate. There are several things that cause us to love lovers of the truth. I thought of three things as I was preparing this lesson today. One thing that causes us to love other lovers of the truth is because of our originator. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love this is, that we should be called children of God." Isn't it incredible that that you and I have been adopted into the family of the Creator of the universe. I just think that's incredible. Don't ever get bored with that fact. And because of that, 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It's because God loves me that I love fellow followers of God. Another reason why I love and I'm inclined to love fellow lovers of the truth is because love is based upon absolute truth. Don't you love the fact that truth can be known? That there's something that we can hold on to, there's something that we can put our finger on. This is something that we can know, and it's always going to be true. You see, we live in a world that doesn't like any kind of absolutes. Our world has absolutophobia. You ever notice that? If you ever make a claim to know anything about how things ought to be in religion, in faith, in practice, if you ever have to have a claim to know what is right and what's wrong, it is increasingly common for people in the world to say, well, that's just your truth. That's just my truth. That's just as if truth is relative, and there's this reluctance to be able to know the truth. And I'm tired of that. I don't want to live in a world that's always changing based upon the fickle moral compass of culture. I want absolute truth. I want to know that what I'm doing is right, how I'm living is right, there's a way that's right, and it's always going to be right, and I don't have to worry about that changing over time. That's what I want. Psalm 100 says the truth, God's truth, endures for all generations. In fact, this world is going to end one day. It's going to be burned up. It's not going to exist anymore. And the truth, though, is still going to be the same. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 24, verse 35? He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's what I'm talking about. The fact of the matter is, I can know the truth, and I can know that I know the truth. I have something solid that I can hold on to. John says in verse 2 of our text that the truth abides forever. And because of that, it's a transferable commodity. You ever thought about that? I can transfer the truth to my children and my children's children, not because that's just what they grew up with. I'm going to lose my children if I treat it that way. My children are going to resent my ways. They're going to resent the way I've done it. But if I teach them the truth, if I teach them a love for the truth, then they will obey the truth, not because of me. It might be in spite of me, but because of the truth. And I love that. Verse 4 says this elect lady, she has children in the faith. What is that? I love lovers of the truth because truth is absolute and it's something that can be handed down from generation to generation. Another reason why I love lovers of the truth is because of the kind of people that they are. God's people are the best people in the world. The best people in Columbus are right here in this room. You know that? Lovers of the truth. The truth does something to people. It governs their life. When you love the truth, it changes how you act. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, or rather verse 1, Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul writes this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what I love. Don't you want neighbors like that? Don't you want to be around people that are defined by those kind of qualities? Lovers of the truth, they have these noble characteristics. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, you know what the fruit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then Paul says, against such there is no law. These are the people that are cultivating that. You can't help but love people like that. Transcends culture. In fact, it It's Jesus Christ and its gospel. It's the teachings of Jesus that pull you out of whatever mess of a culture you might have been born into. What does it say about me? If I don't love God's people, what does it say about me if I don't love lovers of the truth? What it says about me is that something's wrong with me. Maybe I've become worldly. But if I love God's truth, then it does something to my heart. It inclines me to love other lovers of God's truth. Now go back to the letter with me, 2 John. I want you to see number 2. This is the second point I want you to see from this point. Loving God's people inclines me to remind God's people of the importance of following the truth. Look at verse 5. Read this with me. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. He commands this elect lady to love. Isn't that kind of strange to be commanded to love? It's strange if we think of love in the way the world thinks about love. Love being this fuzzy kind of sentimental feeling within us. How can you command someone to have that? We can't. It'd be like walking up to a Georgia Bulldogs fan and saying, I command you to love the Tennessee Vols. It's not going to work. How can you love that which you don't even like? This is different. You see, this kind of love is grounded in the love that God has for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, we love because He first loved us. It's His love that sustains our love for other people. It's His continued love for me that causes me to love other people. His love gives me eyes to see, ears to hear, hands to reach out and be involved in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And John communicates this kind of love. He shows us that this love expresses itself in obedience to God's commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You love God, you demonstrate that love by how eager you are to follow His commandments. And that kind of love motivates us to encourage one another to follow those commandments. Titus chapter 2, verse 4 talks about how older women are commanded to teach the younger women. And just earlier it says older men are to teach the younger men. And then it says, what accords with sound doctrine. What is that? Love expresses itself in following God's commandments, in believing what is right, believing what is true. Now I want you to see this as we read on. The third takeaway is there's a danger. The danger, number 3, is that there's going to be people who want to take the truth out of me. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Well, think about that for a moment. In the first century, one of the early false teachings that infiltrated the church, there's a bunch of these false teachings today, but one of the early ones, one of the first ones, was a teaching called Gnosticism. We don't have time to get into Gnosticism, but Gnostics, they claimed to have advanced knowledge of a lot of things that weren't found in the Bible. But they had this idea that they had arrived. And one of the things that this advanced knowledge, quote-unquote, was professing was this idea that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. Jesus was more of this spiritual truth, this thought, more than a person. And when they started teaching that, they were denying the faith altogether. And only a deceiver, only an antichrist could teach that. The Bible knows nothing of one single antichrist. 1 John talks about how many antichrists have come into the world. What is an antichrist? Well, someone who is simply against Christ. Antichrist. Verse 7 says these antichrists are people that are going to convince you that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. They were antichrists. And so John says, keep up your guard. If you don't keep up your guard, you're going to lose your salvation. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says this, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. He says, watch out for people that are going to undermine your faith, that are going to take away the truth that you believe. They're going to convince you. They're going to deceive you. Watch out. They're antichrists. And if you don't watch how you're walking, if you don't watch how what you're believing, then all of our work as apostles is going to be for nothing. Watch yourselves. What if Paul said, you can't fall? There's nothing that anyone can do to you. You don't have to watch out for anything. You don't have to be discerning because you'll never fall. That's what's preached in a lot of different churches today. Had John said that, that would have given a totally different meaning to this letter, but that's not what he said in verse 8. He said, watch out. There's a danger. Look at verse 9. He says this, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Who do you know who these people are? Is it just up to ourselves to figure out who's teaching falsely? No! The standard is this from Christ? Is this what Jesus taught? Whoever does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Literally translated in the Greek, it says, whoever goes too far. They'd gone beyond what was written. These Gnostics, these were the progressives of the day. Thinking they had arrived. Thinking, oh, listen to me. I have new information to tell you. But this book here, it's inadequate. The writings of the apostles, it's inadequate. I have something new to tell you. John says, whoever does not abide, who goes on ahead, who does not abide in the teachings of Christ, has not God. Whoever does not abide in the teachings of Christ, not about Christ, but of Christ, what He taught, Matthew 22, verse 33, talks about how the crowds were astonished at the teachings of Jesus. This is not mere doctrine about Jesus. This is what He taught. Whoever does not abide in the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus, does not have Christ or the Father. Mark chapter 4, verse 2 says that He taught many things to them in parables. In John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, but Him who sent me. It's the teaching of Christ. We've got to pay attention to His last will and testament. If we go beyond His last will and testament, we no longer abide in Christ. There's a danger. The fourth thing we see in this letter is that it is possible to be wrong in extending hospitality to people out of our loyalty to the truth. You see, if you pervert the truth, then you lose the triangle. You lose the triangle between you, others, and God. If someone perverts the truth, the relationship, it's cattywampus. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we read, if we walk in the light, if we walk in the truth, Psalm 109, 105 says that God's Word lights our pathway. And so 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in that light, that light that's illuminated by God's Word, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us of all sin. But if we stop walking in the light, that's the implication. If we stop walking in the light, then the blood of Jesus His Son is no longer cleansing us of sin, and we no longer have fellowship with one another. And so if the truth is perverted, if someone stops abiding in the doctrine of Christ, we lose the triangle. And so John says this in verse 10. He says this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Don't receive him into your house. Here's someone who claims to be a preacher of the gospel, but he's deceiving souls because he's teaching a message that is antithetical to the gospel. He is the deceiver. He's the Antichrist. Don't give him any greeting, Paul tells this elect lady. Don't wish him Godspeed. Don't treat him in any way that affirms the message that he's preaching. Now, this elect lady is housing the church, the assemblies of the church in her house. He's saying, don't give these teachers, these people that deny the fleshly coming of Jesus Christ, don't give them a pulpit. Don't give them a venue to teach their doctrine. Don't welcome them. Don't treat them in any way that says, I'm okay with what he's teaching. What would that do to the church? If you have the host of the assemblies of the church affirming that which is absolutely opposed to the fundamental nature of Christianity. Is this elect lady a lot like this gentleman by the name of Gaius that we read in 3 John, just the next letter? Is she hosting the church? Is she entertaining traveling ministers of the gospel? You could picture these early deceivers of Christians traveling from city to city, expecting the same kind of welcoming that they got somewhere else. But then they come to this elect lady, and she knows what they're teaching is wrong. But they're not welcomed. It puts a stop to this false doctrine. See, deniers of the faith, what they are, you see, from the standpoint of eternity, they are destroyers of souls. I know Christians are commanded to show hospitality. There's a benevolent spirit among Christians, but just because we are commanded to show hospitality to needy saints doesn't mean we are to show hospitality to snakes. And that's what the Apostle John is communicating. Love for the brethren necessitates that we look out for them and that we do not build up that which will destroy them. Lastly, John says this in verses 12 and 13. He communicates that people who love the truth want to be together. And that's something we know, isn't it? He says this in verse 12. He says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. I suppose that if John was writing this in the 21st century, he would have said, I wouldn't use a keyboard and a screen. I'd much rather talk to you in person. He's just said some very sensitive things in this letter, and he says he wants to say more things. He needs to say harder things, more difficult things, but he would rather wait until they're in person. Of course, that's a good practice for us today. Maybe there's something sensitive that you have to communicate that's of utmost importance to a brother or sister. Maybe they're making some decisions in their life that you're very concerned about. It's a good practice to follow what John's doing right here. To save it until you're in person. Because facial expressions, tone of voice, are every bit as important as the words that you use. Save it for when you're in person so you can communicate how much you love them. But as we see in this letter, John says he can't wait to be with them. Isn't that how we need to be? The simple fact of the matter is, the more you love the truth, the more you want to be with other people who love the truth. Christians, they need to find a real joy at being together. It doesn't always have to be a spiritual thing. It doesn't always have to be a worship service. Christians just need to want to be with one another. They want to be in one another's presence. That's how we need to be. We've got to love the brethren. Not just theoretically. We need to love the brethren to the degree that we want to be with one another. We want to spend time with one another. That's how John was, and that's how we need to be. I want you to see that love emphasizes the timeless truth of God's Word. You see, this little letter from John, it's a real gem. It gives us several important truths that we need to cling to today. Love emphasizes the truth. It emphasizes the timelessness of God's truth. It emphasizes the importance of our brothers and sisters in Christ obeying the truth in us, with us. Love for the truth necessitates that we reach out into their lives and say, obey the truth with us. Obey the truth. Let me help you obey the truth. But it's love. Love doesn't put up with wrongdoing. Love doesn't turn a blind eye to that which is wrong, that which is evil, that which is patently false. Love says, here's God's word. Obey it with me. Love says, here's what God's word says, and here's what you need to do it. How much do you have to hate someone to not teach them, here's what God's word says about this? We have to be able to communicate that truth to other people. Isn't it amazing what God has revealed to us? God has given us the greatest way, the greatest pathway in the world to follow. And what a privilege it is to be able to read His Word, to know how He wants us to live. Let's make sure we're doing that. Are you part of this great family? The family, this triangle of relationships, us, God, and other people. I love God. I love His people. And there's no greater family to be a part of than that of Christ's family. Are you part of that family? Become a Christian. Obey the gospel. If you want instructions on how to do that, I hope you'll respond to this invitation. Walk down this aisle, and we would love to welcome you as part of this family. There's a way to join the family of God, and that's because by repenting of your sins and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that, but you've broken fellowship with God. Maybe you haven't been walking in the light as He is in the light. Why don't you fix that? Can we pray for you? Can we encourage you? Can we forgive you? Whatever we can do, come forward right now as we stand and sing.